This is Sunday, June 23rd, 2002, with the first lesson on contentment, looking at the rare jewel of Christian contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs.
Let's open in prayer. Lord, how thankful we are for an opportunity to be together, to be in fellowship with one another and to study your word and to look at this great topic before us on contentment. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship today. We ask that you would bless us by giving us minds that are clear and ears that are ready to hear and a heart that is willing to learn. I pray that you would guide our thoughts and our questions and our answers, that all would be done to glorify your great name. We ask for these things for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Well, I thought this week we'd open the class by discussing what I think are the relevant points on the importance of contentment, kind of an apology for a class on contentment. And we'll look in after the first section and a little biographical information on Jeremiah Burroughs. Interesting to get some more information from him or about him. Now, why have a class on contentment? It seems over the past summers we've discussed the fear of God and we've discussed prayer, for instance, discussed evangelism. And this summer I thought that a book, another Puritan paperback that would be helpful would be one on contentment. But you figure, why contentment? How important is contentment for the Christian life? Well, I think most of us would probably agree that discontentment is an undesirable element of life, but just how content should or can a person be? It's one thing to see relative discontent in our children or in ourselves and maybe frown at that, but just exactly what does it mean to be contented? Now, we do see it, I'm sure everyone would admit, in our own lives. And we see it in our children, and we're content in areas and discontent in other areas. Say we might have real contentment, say, with our spouse, but we're a bit discontented with our job, or we're contented with maybe our car or vehicle, or discontent with our family as a whole, or whatever the situation is. Contentment is not something that is generally experienced all the way around throughout your life. And discontentment is not something that is usually all the way through. It varies. It waxes and wanes. We grow in our contentment, and at times we are lax in our contentment. Sometimes it shows up in areas that we wouldn't have anticipated, and at other times it's hidden from us. We may even try to correct this behavior of discontentment in a variety of ways, and I'm sure with varying degrees of success. But the goal for this class, and I think Burroughs hits the mark and makes it an achievable goal, is how do you possess, display, and teach contentment and realize how important it is in your life? The next question to ask is, well, what import does the Bible give to this great subject of contentment? Well, it actually says a great deal about it. We're going to look at three scriptures to start off this morning. We'll look at them in context. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, we'll read a better part of this chapter. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Synecdoche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. We see Paul giving his instruction here. In verse 9, we notice that the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Paul's giving us the instruction that he is the normative pattern that we should follow and in the Christian life. And he gives us a specific indication of exactly what it was that he did learn. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Even Paul had to learn contentment. Contentment didn't come natural to him. Contentment was not a natural experience occurring after the new birth. But Paul had to learn contentment. And if Paul had to learn contentment, I think it's quite reasonable to expect we have to learn contentment. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6. We'll look at another passage. First Timothy 6, and we'll start in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife, reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men and corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see a kind of a similar pattern to what Paul had just discussed in Philippians, and instructing us to be anxious for nothing, to be settled, to be at peace. And here, as we recall not only our pastor's teaching on this, but what we see in the simplest meaning of these words, that we are to be at peace with one another and not to dispute over many things. But then he throws in this idea that we're not to be arguing over these endless wranglings and the strife that occurs from such activity. And he stops and he says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he warns about the dangers of seeking to be rich and seeking to have what we do not have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, he's instructing us on how to live a peaceful life, which is what he was doing in Philippians there, being anxious for nothing. He reminds us that contentment here, accompanied with godliness, is a great gain to have. It's not a simple gain. It's not something that's nice and perhaps profitable. But godliness with contentment is a great gain. Well, do you want to experience a deeper richness in the Christian life? Be content. Look at Hebrews, our last scripture here, to see the emphasis that the Bible puts on this. In chapter 13, starting in verse 1, let brotherly love continue, and do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. what can man do to me? Here the writer of Hebrews offers his clear instruction. Be content. And we have three examples, and there are plenty more in the Bible, but we've looked at three where we are taught and commanded to be content. The teaching is clear enough. The apostle warns us, be content. Gives us an example on how contentment is great gain. How, while possessing contentment, we may live at peace with one another. We have a sufficient mandate just from these particular verses we looked at to see that contentment is not a trivial issue, and it's something that is worth exploring to benefit us, to have great gain brought to each of us. In short, there is clear teaching on the need to obey the command and plenty of warnings for those who do not heed. And to fully explore this, I'd like to look at the book that we are purchased for this summer. It's a collection of sermons called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The short answer is, be content. Live peaceably. Be content with what you have. Long answer, hopefully it would take about 9 weeks to explain that, is it's a little harder than it seems. And you're far more discontent than you imagined. Actually, the level of discontentment that you possess is startling. The level of contentment you possess is startling. It's startling in how small it is. Great is your discontentment. Great are the warnings in the Bible about being discontented. But when Paul says there is great gain in being content, he's not speaking in figurative language or employing hyperbole to give us an emphasis that is maybe not to the degree. Contentment is great gain. Contentment will add to your Christian life and to the peace that you have and possess with God in a way that you'll never before imagined. Contentment is a wonderful thing. Now, it sounds as if I speak as one who has arrived at contentment. No, I just reread Jeremiah Burroughs. When I thought I was content, I realized again how discontented I actually am in a lot of ways. But it's a topic I think will be profitable for everyone. I would encourage you to read this book. This was not a book written as a treatise set out to publish. It was published many years after Burroughs lived as a collection of sermons that he preached. So these were intended to be heard. Fathers, I would encourage you to read them to your family. Teach them to your children. This was the word delivered, albeit edited somewhat to make it suitable for reading, but it is a profitable book. And as the Puritans are wont to do, he spends a lot of time on a lot of details about very specific elements and sub-elements and sub-elements of those. He breaks it down into a lot of different ways. You'll find ways of being discontented that you had never imagined before and ways at which you should call out to the Lord for help in this area that you never envisioned. But nonetheless, the study, I believe, will be profitable, and it is my prayer that that it will be so. I'd like to look at just, I think it's sometimes helpful to understand who this Burroughs character was and what he brought to the table, as it were. And he had a very interesting life, and it fits well into some of the discussions that Jeff has brought in our class on church history. But Burroughs was born into this world in 1599. He was a graduate of Emmanuel College in Cambridge. Benjamin Brooks states that he was obliged to quit the university on account of nonconformity. But Brooks does not say on what point of nonconformity. The possibilities were many, so it doesn't take much imagination to find out that he would be expelled. He became rector for 6 years of a small country church, St. Margaret's in Titchell, in the county of Norfolk in 1631. But upon the publication of Bishop Wren's Articles and Injunctions in 1636, he was suspended and deprived of his living. Well, what were these visitation articles of Bishop Wren? Well, James Reed writes that the book contained 139 articles in which were 897 questions, some very insignificant, others highly superstitious, and several impossible to be answered. The following are a specimen. Is your communion table so placed within the chancel as the canon directs? Does your minister pray for the king with his whole title? Does he pray for the archbishops and the bishops? does he observe all the orders, rites, and ceremonies prescribed in the Book of Common Prayer and administering the sacrament? Does he receive the sacrament kneeling himself and administer to none but such as kneel? Does your minister baptize with the sign of the cross? Does he wear the surplice, a gown, while he is reading prayers and administering the sacraments? Does he, in rogation days, special days of prayer and fasting, days use the perambulation round the parish? Has your minister read the book of sports in the church or chapel? Does he use conceived prayers before or after the sermon? Are the churchyards consecrated? You'll like this one. Are the graves dug east and west and the bodies buried with their heads to the west? I think that qualifies either probably under the highly superstitious section. Do the parishioners at going in and out of the church do reverence toward the chancel? Do they kneel at confession, stand up at the creed, bow at the glorious name of Jesus, with several other articles of the same nature? I haven't found a complete list of all of these articles and questions, but if they're anything like this extract, and I've seen a few others, this is a very ridiculous thing. And you can see how these questions were not designed to strengthen and encourage the ministry. They're not designed to make sure that the people were being educated appropriately, but they were obviously designed to expel men from the pulpit, to bring about an act of conformity that had little regard for the spiritual life of the congregation. Wren and Laud drove many, many men from the pulpit. Puritans who could not worship in good conscience soon found themselves on the run. Another word or two regarding the Book of Sports. This was a proclamation drawn up by Bishop Morton for James I, issued by the king in 1618, published by Charles I under the direction of Laud in the ninth year of his reign. Its object was to encourage those people who had attended divine service to spend the remainder of Sunday after evening prayers in such lawful recreation as dancing, archery, leaping, bolting, May games, Whitsome ales, Morris dances, and the setting of maypoles. The purpose of this book was to encourage this activity. Ministers were required to read this and to, quote, educate the people as to what was lawful activity on the Sabbath. The proclamation was aimed at the Puritans, and Charles required it to be read in every parish church. The majority of the Puritan ministers refused to obey, and some, in consequence, were suspended. The punishments for refusing to conform varied, but were harsh. Under Archbishop Laud, nonconformists were sentenced to pay heavy fines, to stand in the pillory, to have their noses slit, their ears cut off, to be branded on the cheeks with hot irons, and to suffer long imprisonments, even unto death. Burroughs sheltered himself for some time under the hospitable roof of the Earl of Warwick, which, as my understanding, protected a number of ministers. But this arrangement, however, did not last long, as Burroughs was forced to flee England for Holland. He didn't stay there all that long. Now, his call to Rotterdam, which is where he ended up, was a bit of an unusual one. He had been, I guess, rather depressed, as you can imagine, being ejected for his nonconformity and staying in this man's house and being sheltered by him. He was sitting, the picture I get is he was sitting toward the window, musing. Doesn't say exactly musing what. I would assume it'd be his future and what he's going to do, as well as the plight of many other ministers. But by musing and leaning upon my chamber window, he noticed a man formerly of Norwich and now of Rotterdam who was looking for Burroughs. He saw this guy walking by to give him the message that his help in Holland was sorely needed. He left England almost immediately and went to Holland to help these people. So he was sitting up here, and this guy came looking for him, and he had recognized him as he was walking around down there, and he went down to meet him, and curious as to what this guy wanted, and turns out he wanted Burroughs. And he said, "We need your help back here. We're in sore need of good ministers." And there were a lot of people that went to Holland, and Burroughs being one. Unfortunately, leaving England did not rid Burroughs of his troubles with church authorities. Shortly after his departure, assorted charges were brought against him for dereliction, accepting bribes, and etc. Some of the Protestants picked on him as well. Thomas Edwards gives a different account of his conduct in his work titled Antipologia. Burroughs denied all accounts, and he wrote to the effect that he had not been accepting bribes, that he was not neglecting his duty. But he was treated rather viciously from both friends and foreigners, and it appears he was not quick to want to respond to the accusations being made. He did write an apology for what had happened and reasons for what had happened and gave his account, which contradicted some of the prevailing accounts. But my point is not so much to settle whose account was right, but to show how Burroughs had a very difficult life. He had a difficult life after being suspended. He had a difficult life in hiding. He had a difficult life to get to Rotterdam. And his troubles didn't end there. They were publishing accounts of him, and he found it difficult. And these were some of the various trials and afflictions that he had to endure. Well, when Burroughs spent a number of years in Rotterdam and was given the title of a teacher, which was common in the churches, working as a pastor and an associate, he had enjoyed quite a great success. His reputation as a preacher, I guess, had preceded him, and people were eager to have his abilities to help. And the work flourished there in the English-speaking congregations under many of the Puritans that that went for Rotterdam. But with the opening of the Long Parliament in 1640, many of these exiles returned from the Netherlands, and the Independents, now these are the Congregationalists, the ones who were not part of the state church or who were not Presbyterian, rapidly increased all over the kingdom. Burroughs had labored in Rotterdam for 4 years with his title of teachers, and as was characteristic of those who knew him well, his name and efforts were held in high regard. And this would be a benefit to him when the Long Parliament was finally convened. I think one of the reasons why people give is why the Independents and gained in terms of their popularity was probably due somewhat to Cromwell and his efforts. That Cromwell, I think, favored the Independents. People like Burroughs, Joseph Carle, I forget the other person's name off the top of my head. They preached before Parliament. They were friends of Cromwell's, and I think there was Cromwell was certainly opposed to establishing a state church, and the Independents were opposed to the establishment of Presbyterianism. And I think this found general favor in the climate of the times. Plus, these men were gifted men as well. Many of these Independents were quite gifted individuals. When he returned, his popular talents and great worth presently excited public attention when Burroughs returned back to England. And he was chosen preacher to the congregations of Stepney and Cripplegate, London, then accounted two of the largest congregations in England. So here Burroughs was previously ejected and put on the run, and times have changed. The climate is different. His work and his reputation has preceded him, and he's back in London. Now he's preaching twice on Sundays, one in Stepney and then once at Cripplegate, both of these being the perhaps two of the largest congregations at the time. So his popularity continued to rise. He was an excellent preacher. His work is very thorough, and he was very popular, and he was very successful in his ministry. Burroughs was also tapped to sit in on the Assembly of Divines at Westminster. But remember, Burroughs was not a Presbyterian. Though persecuted for nonconformity, he was an Independent. But throughout the proceedings on church government, he objected to the Presbyterian system. He was, of course, a Calvinist. He held to the Reformed views of worship, but he did not believe in a form of government called Presbyterianism and sought to keep this language from the confession. Independency was ably represented by five ministers at Westminster: Thomas Goodman, Philip Nye, Jeremiah Burroughs, William Bridge, and Sidrack Simpson, known as the Five Dissenting Brethren, and 10 or 11 other laymen. They all took a prominent part in the debates of the assembly, pleading strongly for the toleration at the hands of the Presbyterian majority. They adopted doctrinal articles of the Westminster Confession with slight modifications. They had put forth quite a bit of effort, and we don't have a lot of time to discuss the particulars of what their opposition formed, but there was a lot of fierce debate regarding Presbyterianism and independency. And I think the five dissenting brethren had some publications of their own, and probably some of their influence, I think, was based on the fact they were very popular preachers at the time, and they had published documents and written their own papers in opposition to the Presbyterianism that they saw coming out of Westminster. And I think, in part, they kept Westminster from becoming maybe a bit more Presbyterianistic in nature. Notwithstanding the form of church government differing, I don't want to put too much of an emphasis and detract from the other contributions that were made by these men. William Bridge was one of the men he served with while he was at Rotterdam. So there was a long-standing friendship, and I think his relationship with Bridge went back to Norwich, if I'm not mistaken. There was many great contributions made by these independents. Certainly, if not at Westminster, in the life of the congregations throughout England, their preaching was very effective. There is a series of sermons called the Morning Exercises, sermons preached at Cripplegate, a 6-volume series, all handsomely done by Richard Roberts. It's not the Richard Roberts due east, the Richard Roberts up in Tulsa, or in Illinois. They published the 6 volumes, and they're wonderfully indexed, and I would encourage you, if you are looking for a good set of practical sermons to read by a variety of ministers, the sermons contained in that set are wonderful to read, and they hit very close to home. Burroughs is one of the ministers who is contained in there. Not having a firm national definition of church polity did not stop congregationalists such as Goodwin, John Owen, and Jeremiah Burroughs from swearing to the Solemn League and Covenant, nor did it stop prelates such as John Lightfoot, Richard Clayton, and John Ward. No, they all agreed with the Presbyterian framers that the Solemn League and Covenant was good and its ends Christian. So I don't want to paint the picture that somehow these guys were outside the national scope of many of the things that were happening at the time. They differed principally in church polity. There were also some differing issues that came to light a little more clearly with Burroughs regarding his millenary positions, but we'll leave that alone for right now. Burroughs did not live to see the end of the assembly. Burroughs died of a consumptive illness. One account says of a consumptive illness on the 14th of November in 1646, about the 47th year of his age. Another account of his death indicates he died apparently from injuries he received after the fall from a horse. So before Burroughs had a full life to live and give us as many sermons and other works, he died at about the age of 47. Burroughs was also highly regarded by his peers, that they published 13 volumes of his sermons after his death. His most famous work is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, published by the Banner of Truth Trust. Solideo Gloria has also published 12 other works by this great preacher of the Word. This particular book we're looking at, Rare Jewel, is... How many people have actually read this book before? How many have read Rare Jewel? So this is a new book, then, to the congregation. Good. That's very helpful. If you do a simple search on the web to see Rare Jewel and Burroughs, you'll get scores and scores of hits. Lots of people have web pages where they have written up their information about the value of this book and its recommendations for others, kind of personal web pages. The book is and popularly written, as I mentioned, in the form of a sermon, and it is extremely well known. It has been a very popular seller for Banner of Truth for many of years, and I'm sure will remain so. So this is a book that is experienced tremendous revival, both within Reformed and non-Reformed circles. You'll see people talk about how much this was a great help to them, coming from all different kinds of backgrounds. There is couple of things I want to mention about Burroughs that were spoken of by him by way of his reputation, and a little bit about some of the works that he's published. But the Marvin Olasky wrote a book review of Rare Jewel a few years ago, I think in 1999. I don't remember. It was in World Magazine. It was published also in the Banner of Truth as a review. And I quote Olasky here because he's very helpful, and he's speaking. The context of his opening remarks were the need for some people to have a refresher course in life, and being reminded of what's important and how to do certain things. And he says that's the way. excuse me. That is needing a refresher course. Many of us are when it comes to contentment. I'm generally very happy with the blessings God has given me, including a good wife, four fine sons, and a productive calling. Yet every few months, I do have a day of general discontent, and that's when I pick up a book that is a refresher course, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. My hope is that this book will make a way into your home. I'm sure if you take it from here, it'll go that far. But I'm sure it will make a way into your head and make a way into your heart. I hope it will make a way into the hearts of your children as you learn to teach them more about contentment. And I hope it is a book you will wear out thoroughly, that you will read it and come back and say, it's a good book. I need a little refresher course from time to time. Burroughs has many other books that he's published. I have just a couple here. I've loaned out a few of them, and I haven't gotten them back. Probably his biggest work, handsome picture of Mr. Burroughs. They don't make hats like that anymore, do they? But this was his commentary on the prophecy of Hosea. It's a series of sermons that he preached that are rich and provide lots and lots of value. Spurgeon says that his exposition on the prophecy of Hosea is masterly. A vast treasure house of experimental exposition, which was the style of Burroughs' preaching. This is considered one of the best commentaries on Hosea available. He also published The Saint's Happiness, 41 Sermons on the Beatitudes, Irenicum, which is his last book, a book on the healing of divisions among Christians, which I think is an important point to recall, that though he was at opposition with the Presbyterians, he worked strenuously to heal those divisions. Some may argue not enough and that he caused trouble in other ways, but we'll leave that for another time. He published The Evil of Evils, How Sin is Greater Than Suffering, The Excellency of a Gracious Spirit, What it is to Follow God Fully, The Saint's Treasury, five volumes of it. Saint's Treasury, here, these are the only two that I have left. A Treatise on Earthly Mindedness, The Great Sin of Thinking as the World Thinks, Rather Than Thinking God's Thoughts After Him. Gospel Fear, seven sermons on Isaiah 66:2, To Him Will I Look That Trembleth at My Word. And Gospel Worship shows that worship is for God and not for us. Gospel Remission, True Blessedness Consists in a Pardon of Sin. Gospel Reconciliation, How God Reconciles Sinners to Himself. And Gospel Conversation, The Conduct of Believers Must Go Beyond That of Unbelievers. Now, these books are all published individually. They're not published as a collected set of works. And according to Solideo Gloria, they never will be. So I don't think you'll find any sets from yesteryear that were published collectively, the whole set, so you have to buy each one individually. It was said of Burroughs, and I have three or four quotes that I think are helpful, but it was said of Burroughs that he was the most gentle and pacific in nature and character. Another said that he was an independent who maintained candor, modesty, and charity. As far as his preaching, he did not use those gaudy ornaments which too often put the preacher in the place of his text, or, as one has well expressed it, serve only to evaporate weighty truths and to make them appear in as light as the style. His great aim was to guide his hearers in the way of heaven, and accordingly, plainness and persuasion were the chief objects of his attention. He was an esteemed and great ornament of the pulpit and was known as the morning star of Stepney. He would preach later on at Cripplegate. The Morning and Evening Star were the titles they gave the two ministers. They were so popular. Richard Baxter writes, who was a contemporary Puritan but not a member of the assembly, Baxter had an immense appreciation for its members and its accomplishments. He later commented that if all Episcopalians had been as Archbishop Usher, all Presbyterians as Stephen Marshall, the great preacher of the assembly, and independents as Jeremiah Burroughs, the divisions of the church might soon have been healed. High praise indeed for the work of the assembly and for the work of Burroughs and others. I think the what we bring from the light of this introduction to the life of Burroughs is that he was no stranger to affliction, and he was no stranger to the difficulties of life, both from friends being forced abroad. He had a great deal to learn in contentment, like all of us. You imagine being evicted from the pulpit, being sent abroad, forced on the run, living under the protection of others, being called a minister of the gospel and sure of your calling, and being good at it, but not being able to minister, not being able to offer your spiritual gifts as you would like to. The difficulties experienced by many of these men. Now, in today's world, we have a lot of comforts. We have afflictions of our own nature. But I think it's especially helpful to reflect upon the cost that was paid by so many of those who have gone before us. For instance, we've had classes on Westminster, and it doesn't take much of an imagination to envision the living climate, from Jeff's class, the difficulty under the times of persecution, and what others have learned, what others have been able to teach, the importance of these very serious doctrines that have been laid out before us. Well, how does that boil down to us? Well, they preached. Some of them wrote quite a bit. Burroughs was not one. Most of his stuff didn't get published until after he died anyway. But they did preach, and his sermons were well attended. They weren't sermons that were well attended because people were compelled to attend. I think the congregations at Stepney and Cripplegate were there because they enjoyed the preaching. It was very effective. But with that in mind, it's helpful sometimes when a person's been through great trials to take what they've learned and apply it to our own life. And we attempt in the summertime to narrow down on a very particular topic. And this year we're going to take contentment. Burroughs, I think, did a good job of learning contentment. What we'll see inside of this, there are lots of misconceptions about contentment that somehow, for instance, contentment and ambition, godly ambition, are at odds with one another, that contentment is really not all that achievable. It's a nice thing. It's mostly something we wish in other people, and we fail to see the way in which our discontent leaks out or spills over. And I think we'll see through the discovery of this in this book that it's a topic that has plagued the church in times of old in the Old Testament. The Israelites were a discontented lot. There is continued and repeated warnings given in the New Testament regarding contentment and discontentment and murmuring and ambition and the use of legal and godly means. We'd like to explore all of these things. But as a bit of a caveat, there will be times at which we're going to emphasize one area far more than the other areas. I don't intend to be very balanced in this at all, actually. Over the whole of the class, I think it will come together in a nice rounded fashion. But there will be times when we just pick on one particular area because that's the form that Burroughs takes. Some of his chapters actually cover our continuations of previous chapters. I think about three of them are continuations. There are 13 chapters, but we're going to combine several of them together. So some weeks we're just going to emphasize one side of things, but hold off and looking at the whole of the class until we're done, and you'll see how it all fits together and ideas of ambition and other things that work together. Burroughs was an interesting individual. His books and his writings are well known. He was a very good preacher. This book, I don't know how many have read the books in times past that we've handed out. My prayer is for each of you during this class that this particular book will make its way, work its way into your devotional life, into the life of your family. it's a good opportunity to do that. Well, we'll have time for questions and how to ferret out all the various things that come to light, and I hope and pray that you'll be very blessed by this, and it will be a summer worth remembering. It's when I first read this book, it changed a lot in my life, and I am very grateful for those changes. It was a good time to be reminded of it again, and it's been profitable this last time, and I pray it will be so for you guys. If there are any questions or comments before we end? Bruce.
Did he write these sermons close to the end of his life when he was there in London, or were these early on when things were more theoretical?
The question for the tape is, when did he write these sermons? And that's a good question. I don't know. I know the ones in Hosea were while he was at Cripplegate. These were published in 1648. That's when it was first published, which was after his death. I suspect it was while he was at Stepney and Cripplegate during his work at the Assembly and his work after being at Rotterdam. That's my guess. But I don't know. That's a good question. I'll try to look up that. Either way, they are good. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you this morning that the Apostle Paul has so aptly stated that he has learned to be content. And there is much in our heart that is disquieting. There is much in our lives that are not the way we would like. And I pray that you will, over the course of this summer, teach us contentment and help us to learn it and to cherish it, to be at peace with you. I pray that you will help us and do these things for the glory of your name. Amen. The reading assignment is the first chapter. I think it's about 36 pages or so for next week. Thank you.